It's late afternoon in the office. Ian and Linda are trying to be productive. Nelson and Cardi are just being bad, giving each other a hard time, laughing a lot, and generally being disruptive. Linda continues, against all odds, to try and finish her task. I'm updating the website calendar. Who's preaching when? Glenn says, good question. Picks up a lectionary, thumbs through it, and says, what's the worst lessons I can give to Nelson? I groan. Lift my eyes heavenward in prayer. Now, I know he was kidding, I think. But he did pretty well putting it to me with today's gospel. Not that I realized it at first. I am the bread of life. It's a pretty familiar passage to most of us. Nice imagery. John's metaphor takes us back to the people wandering through the wilderness, being provided manna from heaven. We're reminded every time we say the Lord's Prayer of our daily need for the bread of life. We hear it echoed as we are given communion. Te taro a te ora, the bread of life. I've preached on it many times. I'll fix him. I'll just go back to the barrel and see what I can rework from an old sermon. Let's see. There's the What Have You Done For Me Lately sermon. Now that's based on the fact that John tells us that yesterday Jesus was visited by 5,000 people who forgot to bring a plate. They just dropped by. Now they were pretty impressed that he took, a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and fed all of them. But that was yesterday, and they are hungry again. That sermon reminds us that we are not easily satisfied people with our endless needs. God knows it's all about us. But I'm not sure I want to beat up on us today. So what else is in the barrel? If I hadn't just preached on it, the grumblers in the gospel are back. They give us another opportunity to preach the prophet without honor sermon. Is not this Jesus the Son of God, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? As you remember, that sermon points out that finding the extraordinary in everyday, common, and mundane aspects of our life is not our strong suit as human beings. Then there's the history lesson sermon. I do love that sermon. It gives me a chance to sound erudite and show off my fine theological training. And it does make a good point. The Eucharist has been evolving. It hasn't always been the way it is today. It's been taking different forms and meanings since before the gospel writers, since before the gospel writers had Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. Just as an example, Christians had been celebrating the Eucharist for 70 years before John wrote this. But they were doing it on Friday night or Saturday night at the local synagogue potluck. And there they were doing it in changing the Jewish prayer of thanksgiving for creation that had provided the meal and thanking God for getting them through all the rough patches in the past. They changed it to remember Jesus' death and resurrection as they awaited his imminent return. The problem with the history sermon is I can't find a way to make a discourse on how the Holy Communion has made subtle changes over 2,000 years relevant to your life today. I can't see why it's going to make a difference for you right now. And besides, even Glenn and the other clergy in the congregation would check out about the time I started bringing up the theological finer points of amnonesis and epiclesis. I know you're dying to find out what those mean, but if I continue, I will only be talking to myself, and I won't be sure why. So, getting near the bottom of the barrel, I find one more sermon. It's kind of dusty. It's about the holy mysteries. That sounds like it'll make it a memorable morning for you. I know you've dragged yourself to church this morning to hear about a mystery made up of mysteries. I'm sure you ate your Weet-Bix and Vogel slathered in Vegemite this morning, wondering if Clay was finally going to answer all those nagging questions. How does bread and wine become the mystical body and blood of Jesus? What happens to us when we receive the heavenly word made flesh into our bodies? How does it bring our souls to a supernatural life of grace that entitles us to see God on the last day and assures us that our bodies will be raised up on Judgment Day? Sounds like a sermon guaranteed to take the life out of a life-giving sacrament. So at this point, I now know there is nothing in the barrel. I'm going to have to venture out into new territory without a map. Thanks a lot, Glenn. Now, I want you to try and appreciate the scope of my problem. But to do that, I need to ask you to take a risk this morning. It's not a very big risk. But the risk is you may have to be a little bit public about your beliefs. All it's going to involve is raising an arm or putting it down. Now, I'm not going to try and make you look foolish. I'm not going to say put up one arm, then put up the other one, and then shout hallelujah, okay? It's not that kind of thing. I just want you to be, if you want to play, to put up an arm. And then I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Now, the first question is an easy one. Now, if you believe Darwin's theory of evolution is a better scientific explanation of how the world came to be than Genesis, who said it was created in 7 days, you can leave it up. If you prefer Genesis, you can take it down. This is a little more challenging. If you think God is an objective person whom you can pray to, who will listen and hear and answer your prayers, you can bring it down. Okay, we still have a few hands up. All right. I thought that would lose most of you. If you think that the church teaching is correct, that all new life had to begin with sex, and so it's all sinful. In other words, we're all born with original sin. You should put your hand down. If you believe that God required the sacrifice of his son so we could be saved from our sinful nature, you can give your arm a rest. If you disagree with the premise of my recent sermons that say Jesus embodied love, life, and being, but was biologically speaking, just a homo sapien, to be correct, just a man, you can put your arm down, if you disagree with me. If you believe that Jesus was physically resurrected to heaven, you can put your hand down. Now, for those of you who still have your arms up, I admire your upper body strength. But if it bothers you that you're a heretic, you can put your arm down. This sermon is particularly for those in the back. The rest of you don't have a problem because your worldview doesn't disconnect with what we do here every Sunday morning at the Eucharist. What is it we do? Well, John and the church's view requires having a personal God, first of all, and that John's Jesus was the word of that personal God who came physically down from heaven like manna to save a corrupt human race by becoming a once and for all sacrifice to his Father. Unlike the manna in the wilderness that lasts only for a day, Jesus is eternal bread. He has no expiry date. He doesn't get moldy and stale. He is eternal because after meeting the need for a blood sacrifice, he overcame death and was physically resurrected back to heaven. Came down from heaven, lived, died, went back to heaven to await his return in glory. And when we participate in this event, according to John, not just by eating bread and sipping wine, but by chewing the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood, by this act, we become one with Jesus and will be taken to heaven, literally, when he returns to glory to destroy evil and establish God's realm. Okay, that's the traditional thing that everybody but two in the back agree to. Even if John was being purely metaphorical, the church became quite literal about this over time. While there would be arguments about whether the bread and wine were literally or spiritually Jesus, the rest remains the Orthodox position. For some of us, this makes no sense literally or metaphorically to a modern secular view. So, why are people with a secular view in church in the first place? Why are they here anyway? Well, it would probably surprise you, those of you who especially put your hands down, that our secular society emerged from the radical notion of putting flesh on God, an idea that offended and still offends Jews and Muslims. We call this idea the incarnation, which is the focus of our Eucharist, where we consume the body of God to become one with God. That is where the idea that the material secular world could be sacred begins. As long ago as 1891, an Anglican theologian, J.R. Illingworth, was warning Christians not to regard secular thought as the enemy of Christianity. In his words, secular civilization has cooperated with Christianity to produce the modern world. It is nothing less than the counterpart of the incarnation. Lloyd Gearing explains the incarnation eloquently. As the humanization of God, the secularization of the divine, and the earthing of heaven. That's the secular world that is the offspring of the Christian West. And that may be a shock, since the secular world swallowed up the idea and eliminated it that the world is natural and supernatural. But in return, it gave us an awe-inspiring physical universe full of mystery, as revealed by the Hubble telescope. And it has given us an appreciation of the mystery of life as uncovered in the double helix of DNA. While the incarnation has resulted in consigning an objective personal God to the pantheon of history for those with a modern secular view, it has still left us with values we attribute to God, values like love, compassion, and justice. Only now we refer to them as human values. Modern secular Christians see Jesus as historically the fullest embodiment of those values. Now, this isn't as radical as it sounds. While eventually Christian orthodoxy would see that Jesus was the only person who was incarnate, that wasn't Paul's view. That wasn't the early church's view. He described Jesus as the new Adam, meaning Jesus encompassed the entire human race. Jesus gave us a new understanding of ourselves. In Paul's language, in Christ, we are a new creation. All humanity, all of us, are enfleshed God. We are a part of the incarnation. It is this understanding that preserves, for the couple in the back and for me, the importance of the Eucharist for the secular world. It celebrates the best of our humanity as revealed by Jesus. It reminds us daily that it's not all about us and challenges us to ask, what have I done today to meet the world's continuing need for the pursuit of truth, the practice of justice, and the nurture of compassion, freedom, and peace? It invites us to find the divine attributes in the world and the people around us and within ourselves, no matter how ordinary and mundane they and we may seem. We are no less ordinary than the bread that sustains life. The mystery and power of this secular Eucharist is that those of you who left who were left with your hands up in the air, and those of you who have put them down, can still join hands and be one. One to receive the bread of life. One to become the bread of life. And it also invites those who are outside of our tradition to eat at the table. For they share the human values we celebrate and nourish. In a little while from now, when I give you the bread and say, tetaro ateora, I'm not just describing physically the bread that I give you. I'm addressing each one of you with honor. You are tetaro ateora. You are the bread of life for which I give thanks.